thank you for being here this beautiful morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all the children that you have brought here to this church, just to teach and to love on them. And just thank you for parents, Lord, who lead by example and invest in their children's lives and share the good news with them and to teach them about your love and sacrifice that you've made for us. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to put the flesh to death, Lord, and to be renewed in the spirit and to live for you, Lord God, in all the things that we do. I pray, Lord, that distractions would be put to rest in our minds, Lord, whether we turn on the news or just look at the world, Lord, it's broken. And so, Lord, as it is broken, I just pray that you help us to have a heart of compassion. Give us boldness to speak the gospel and the truth, and yet do it in love and grace and kindness and gentleness. And I just pray all these things in your name, Lord. I pray that you would bless today's message, and I just thank you for your goodness and grace. And pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. You know, Pastor Jones has spent a good part of his sermons for the last 2 weeks talking about how he doesn't want to step on my message. He did a pretty good job of that. But what he did step on was my joke. My joke was going to be this. What's the difference between an elder's sermon and a pastor's sermon? Length. And I'll tell you, I've been listening to sermons by Pastor Jones for 50 years now, and I've never seen him do two back-to-back sermons so short in all his life. I don't know what's gotten on. Maybe he's just getting old. But I won't start out with my joke today, so. For over a month now, we've been focused on Joseph, the betrayal that he suffered at the hands of his brothers, his imprisonment based upon a false accusation, his rise to power, second only to Pharaoh. And we learned about his brothers coming to Egypt in search of food and how Joseph kept his identity secret from them, all the while testing them with schemes designed to bring out their real character. And what Joseph witnessed was a group of men who had changed. Their hearts had been softened through the years of suffering under the guilt of their sin, a sin they now acknowledged. And if you remember last week, they now stood before Joseph, not knowing who he was, but they stood before him pleading for their brother Benjamin and for their father, who would surely die of grief if his youngest son did not come back. And Judah stood up, and he offered his own life in exchange for that of his brother. So now, the moment of truth. But before we get there, I want to say something about Joseph. He is considered to be one of the great men of the Bible. And yet, if you look at his life, he never led an army. He never performed a miracle. He never wrote a line of scripture. He never prophesied. He did interpret a few dreams by the help of God, but that was hardly enough to call him great. So why is Joseph considered so great? It's his unwavering trust and faith in God, despite his circumstances. He was a man that trusted God's plan for his life. And we see in Joseph's character a Christ-like character of forgiveness and grace. And he was a man of immense faith. And he's a man that can be an example, we can look to as an example for our own lives. In fact, I think that's why God spends so much time on Joseph. We've been there a long time, right? God spends a lot of time there, and it's because he wants to show us something. He wants us to see something about him and to learn something. It's there for our instruction. So let's set our hearts today to see what God teaches us through the life of Joseph. And as we begin, let me set the scene again. Remember last week, we saw that Judah was pleading with Joseph to let his brother go home. And he said that if he doesn't, my father will surely die of grief. And he offered him his own life in exchange. And so the question is, how would Joseph respond to that plea? Would he finally seek revenge for the cruel betrayal of his brothers? Or would he callously let them go on suffering under their guilt and shame for the rest of their lives? In my opinion, this passage, chapter 45 of Genesis, is one of the most heart-wrenching passages in the Bible. It's full of raw human emotion that can't help but grip our hearts. It certainly did mine. So let's read the passage, shall we? So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45, and I'm going to read part of it, not all of it. Then Joseph could not control himself in front of everyone standing before him, and he shouted, "Have everyone leave me." So there was no one with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me ahead of you to save lives. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me ahead of you to ensure for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his household, and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has sent me, Lord, made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay, for you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, and your grandchildren, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him." I'm going to stop there. And the rest of it is basically Pharaoh giving the okay for Joseph's family to come to Egypt. And so Jacob brought his entire family to Egypt. So we read in the passage, in verse 1, how Joseph could not control himself. After he sent out all the Egyptians from the room, leaving only his brothers and himself, he burst into a flood of tears and uncontrollable sobbing. A sobbing that was so loud that it was heard throughout the entire palace. The emotions that had built up for years in Joseph came flooding out. And they just exploded in an outburst of emotion. Have you ever taken a pop can and shaken it up before you opened it? We used to do that as a kid. Only we had bottles back then. We used to shake them up and then what happens? It explodes. Everything that's inside that bottle explodes out. And that's what we see in Joseph. Everything that he had emotionally inside him all those years, all that had built up inside him burst out. You know, we often read about these biblical characters and forget that they were real people, don't we? Struggling with the same doubts, the same fears, and the same emotions that we struggle with. They were real. So even though Joseph is considered to be a great man of the Bible, full of faith and trust and so forth in God, he still had a deep heartache within himself. He had been cruelly betrayed by his brothers who thought so little of him that they sold him into slavery for a few coins of silver. And as he walked the dusty trail to Egypt, he was alone. He was facing a life of slavery. Without family, without friends, without support. Deserted, and for all intents and purposes, forgotten. No doubt, this rejection and this loneliness followed him throughout his years. Loneliness for his father and for a family that he could love and bond with. It must have hurt deeply inside because he was all alone without any of that. I wonder, as I read this, I wondered if Joseph ever prayed for his family. I wonder if he prayed to God for a moment such as this. I think he had. After all, he did long for his family. Longing that probably seemed impossible to Joseph, but God. And as we see in this chapter, that God answered Joseph's prayer. All those years of loneliness and heartache and pain and suffering and injustice came to an end by God's grace. And Joseph could not control himself any longer. It all came flooding out. All the emotions that had built up over all those years. You know, we can all identify with Joseph, can't we? We've all sobbed, whether in joy or heartache. And we grow tired of the suffering and the heartache that does exist in the world today. And we grow weary with it, longing for the time when our mourning will turn into joy. And in Romans, Paul talks about that groaning. He says, we ourselves groan within ourselves. We as Christians groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons. What is he saying? He's saying that we all have a longing to finally come home. To finally come home to Jesus. To a time when our faith will become sight and our pain and suffering will be remembered no longer. We groan for that. Most of us are familiar with the song, I Can Only Imagine. It's about our first encounter with Jesus and what our reaction will be like when we first gaze eyes upon our Lord and Savior. What will it be like? Well, personally, I imagine myself responding much like Joseph, with a flood of tears and emotion. But they're going to be tears of joy because I'm finally home. I'm finally with the one and my Savior that I love. But what about tears shed and heartbreak and sorrow? Tears not in joy. tears of grief. We've all been wounded in life. At first, the wound is raw and seemingly unbearable. But over time, it gradually heals, but not completely. It lingers. It leaves a scar. A scar that never goes away. And some of us have had surgery, and there's some physicians in the audience here today. But they cut deep within our flesh. And it leaves a wound. And that wound is painful at first, but it gradually heals. But what remains? A scar. A scar is a constant reminder of the pain of our surgery. And so it is with life. We all carry scars. Do you think the heartache and trauma that Joseph suffered did not leave a scar? Had he forgotten? A friend of mine lost his sister when she was really young. And years later, he asked his mother, he said, "Mom, do you ever think about my sister?" "Besides every day?" she asked. You see, the scar of that loss was her constant companion. The loss of losing a child never left her, despite her Christian faith. We often think as Christians that somehow we are weak in our faith when we remember past events, when they linger in our hearts, when we continue to grieve over a loss of the past, when we continue to weep. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. You think Joseph didn't weep? You think he forgot? But his faith was strong. You see, God never promised to keep us from pain. It was never his promise. But he did promise to guide us through the pain. And he knows it hurts. He's there. He knows it hurts. He's not oblivious to that fact. He sees it. In fact, he sees every one of our tears. Did you know that? In Psalm 56, it says he gathers up all our tears and never forgets our sorrow. He doesn't admonish us for our tears, but instead embraces us compassionately, tears and all. Joseph wept but never lost hope. Joseph wept but never lost hope. And I think that's the lesson here. We too weep, but we never lose hope. We are not a people without hope. Paul says, we do not grieve like people who have no hope. We do grieve, but we grieve differently from the world. We have a hope, and that hope brings us peace in the midst of our pain. And someday our pain and our tears will become, our hope will become reality. Our pain and our tears will be no more. What a glorious day that will be, won't it? Now, before we move on, let's take a moment and look at the other people in the room, the brothers, because I think we can learn something important from the brothers as well. Like Joseph, they too carried baggage, mentally and emotionally, for those 22 years. And the baggage was their guilt, their shame, and their fear of impending judgment. What was it like for them? What was it like to them to bear the awful secret of their sin, not only against Joseph, but also against their father, a father who every day grieved over the loss of his son, a father whose heart they had broken. And whenever they looked into his father's eyes, whenever they were in his presence, they were reminded of what they had done. In Psalm 32 and 38, David describes the inner turmoil that takes place within the life of a Christian when his sin is unconfessed, when we don't repent. We keep it secret. Let me read part of that in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. My vitality was drained away, as with the fever heat of summer. In Psalm 38, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand is pressed down on me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. For the believer, unconfessed sin is a heavy weight to bear. Like David, it saps the life out of our souls. And the brothers were no different. They too suffered from the weight of their shame and sin and guilt. They knew that their relationship with God was broken. They knew that, and they knew that someday there would be judgment for what they did. It was no secret to God. He knew about it, and judgment was on its way. Now, reimagine the scene again. Let's get back to the scene here. Imagine the reaction of the brothers when this royal official, second only to Pharaoh, broke down in tears. Instead of responding to Judah's plea, broke down with sobs. Now, we don't know how long he was sobbing, unable to speak, but it was certainly long enough for the brothers to feel extremely uncomfortable. Don't you think? Then the haunting words came. Look at verse 3. It says, I am Joseph. The brother they had betrayed and abandoned now stood before them. It says they were speechless and what? Terrified. Sheer terror gripped their hearts. Frozen. Unable to speak. Expected nothing but death. But that fear met its match when Joseph opened his mouth. Instead of hearing words of revenge, their ears were filled with words of grace, forgiveness, mercy. He says in verse 5, he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Then in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. All this raises the questions. How did Joseph do and say what he did after suffering for years and enduring for years the pain that his brothers sought upon him? The answer lies in what he said. God sent me. Does that mean the brothers were guiltless? Does that mean that Joseph somehow had forgotten? By no means. Joseph made it clear that he well remembered what they had done. And look at verse 4. It says, I am your brother Joseph, whom what? You sold into Egypt. So right away, after revealing who he was, he went to the sin. He went right to their sin before he spoke any words of grace and forgiveness. And their hearts must have sunk at these words. These unspoken had now been spoken. The secret had now been exposed, and surely death was on its way. But God had a different plan. God had taken their evil and turned it into good. What good? But look at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. What does that mean? Well, God has a plan to fulfill his covenant to Abraham, a plan to ensure the safety of Abraham's offspring and to build him into a great nation, just as he had promised he would do. We must not forget that all of history is headed in one direction, all by the sovereign hand of God. All that we read in Genesis and the rest of the Bible points to one glorious event: the fulfilling of God's covenant to Abraham by the triumphal return of Jesus. That's where it all ends. And the story of Joseph is but a piece in that plan, but it's a crucial piece. God wanted Joseph in Egypt so that God's people would be safe and they would grow into a great nation and flourish. They indeed flourished. This crew of 11 brothers grew into a nation after over 400 years of time in Egypt, grew into a great nation of over 2 million people. And through his hardship and pain, God had finally revealed to Joseph his plan. God brought him through the tears and at last told him why he had suffered. Have you noticed that God still does it the same today? When we suffer trials, he doesn't explain why. He doesn't abandon us either. He walks us through the trials and whispers constantly to us, "Trust me. Trust me, even though you can't see the end or know the why." And if we look hard enough, we can see in hindsight that God does that. It's in the Christian church today, we hear in our church even, words like these: "You know, God put me through that trial so I might grow in my faith. God put me through that pain so that I might be dependent upon him, that I might humble myself before him. And as I look back on everything that God did back then, I now can see why he did it." Have you ever heard that? God always has a plan for our best. Now, before we move on, I want us to look at something else, something that is so important that we dare not overlook it. What was the result of Joseph's words of forgiveness? Was forgiveness all that happened here? We see something beyond forgiveness. We see reconciliation. Well, what is reconciliation? Simply put, it's the restoration of a broken relationship. The relationship between Joseph and his brothers had been broken, and words of forgiveness alone did not guarantee the mending of that relationship. Look at verses 14 and 15. Let me find my passage here. Verse 14. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him." That's reconciliation. That broken family was now restored. And look at the emotion involved in that restoration. There were tears of joy that took place, knowing that they had been reconciled together as a family once again. And what a picture that is of our relationship with God, our reconciliation that we have experienced through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have been restored. The Apostle Paul writes that we were alienated, that we were hostile to God, that we were enemies to God, but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he has now reconciled us. He's restored us into a proper relationship. No more shame, no more guilt. We have been set free from all that. We have been set free to enjoy Christ forever and be with Him forever. God wanted that reconciliation so bad that He made it His objective to pursue it. It was His objective. And He pursued it even though we ran from Him, even though we hid in the darkness. But He brought a great light. Why would He do that? This is important. Because He wants fellowship with you. You believe that? He wants fellowship with you. A.W. Tozer once wrote, God waits to be wanted. God waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, He waits so long. So very, very long. How sad it must be for God when we fail to take advantage of what He gave so much to achieve. In closing, I want us to look at this passage from God's perspective, from the viewpoint of His plan. Three things: His plan for the world, His plan for you and me, and His plan for the salvation of mankind. Believe it or not, God has a plan for the world today. He's always had a plan for the world from the very beginning. Despite the evil and chaos we see all around us, God has not lost sight of His ultimate objective. By His sovereign hand, all things are leading to one event, one glorious day. You believe that? All the power of man, all the power of Satan cannot thwart His hand. He does what He says. What He purposes, He completes. And what's encouraging is just as God revealed His plan to Joseph ultimately, He has also revealed His plan to us, His ultimate plan. He will preserve His people just like He preserved Joseph's family. He will preserve His people, and Christ will rule forever. That's His plan. So is there any cause to worry about the world today? Not really. Joseph trusted God. He believed in God's plan. And so can we. So can we. So, besides His plan for the world, God has a plan for you. For me? Yeah, for you. The one who wove you in your mother's womb. The one who has written all your days in a book. The one who knows your thoughts. The one who knows your words before you even speak them. The one who knows how many hairs you have on your head. The one who sealed you as His child. Would He not have a plan for you? One of the most quoted verses in Scripture is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You know, in context, this verse is addressed to the nation of Israel. But its application to the individual, I think, is fair to make. If God has a plan for the nation, certainly has plans for people. People like you and me. And they're good plans. They're plans for our best. We live in a fallen world, and pain and suffering and heartache are a part of it. Most of us, none of us, I mean, are shielded from that pain. None of us. And Joseph's life was filled with it. He suffered more than any of us can probably even imagine. taking place in our lives, and yet he never let go of his trust and faith in God. He never let it go. How did he do that? Because his eyes were always vertical. His eyes were all vertical, and his eyes were always on the one he could trust. You know, trust is a word we use quite a bit in our Christian culture. Trust in God. What does that mean? Trust in God. You know, there are a lot of definitions out there, but the one I like is this. Trust is the confidence we place in the ability and character of God. Trust is the confidence we place in the ability and character of God. It's knowing that God is all-powerful. It's knowing that he's completely sovereign. It's knowing that he's loving and compassionate and faithful. It's knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us, even in times of trouble. It's knowing that his plan for my life is best, even when I don't see it. That's so crucial. It's knowing that his plan for our life is best, even when I don't see it. You think Joseph saw it? When he was thrown in the pit and sold into slavery, he was probably like most of us crying out, "Oh Lord, what's happening? Deliver me, save me, Lord, from this hardship." And then when he was imprisoned on false accusations, I can just see him saying, "Lord, why? Why? This isn't just. This isn't fair. Why am I being punished for doing what is right in your eyes?" And then later, he had another betrayal by the cupbearer. Didn't the cupbearer promise to save me? "Haven't I suffered enough, Lord? Haven't I suffered enough?" Yet through all the hardship and pain, Joseph trusted God. He trusted in God's character. He trusted in God's ability to do what seemed to be to him impossible. All through Scripture, God encourages us to trust. "Trust me," he says. "Cling to me," he says. "Rely on me." Why? Because I'm worthy. I'm worthy of your trust. Psalm 16:8 says, "I have kept the Lord continually before me. Therefore, I will not be shaken." In other words, I've kept my eyes on Jesus and I have peace. I have peace that will not be shaken by my circumstances. Like Joseph, we don't have all the answers, but we know who does. And he's leading us into an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs any of the suffering of this world. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is found in Psalm 73. It reads like this. "I'm continually with you, Lord. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see that? God literally has us by the hand, guiding us through life. And someday he's going to lead us into glory, never letting go of our hand. Listen, we worship the same God as Joseph, the same God that brought Joseph through the trials of his life, the same God who now is whispering to each one of us, "Trust me. Cling to me. I will never leave you. I have hold of your hand, and I'll never let go." Shouldn't we believe him when he says that? And finally, We see in the story of Joseph that God has a plan for the salvation and forgiveness of man. We discussed earlier, God has a plan for reconciliation, the reconciliation of man, for man's restoration to him. You know, man once walked in the garden, free of sin, shame, and guilt. But that all changed at the fall. And ever since that fall, God has been executing his plan to restore man, to bring him back into intimate fellowship with himself. He talks about his plan in Genesis chapter 3, and he continues to talk about and unveil that plan throughout the rest of Scripture. Every event in the Bible is a reflection of God's ultimate plan to restore the souls of men. And Jesus Christ is that plan. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. Salvation only comes through Jesus, a salvation by faith for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness that is neither earned nor deserved. A forgiveness that is based solely upon the mercy and grace of God. And many times in the Old Testament, God reveals that plan clearly in the lives of his saints. And Joseph was one of those saints. And Genesis 45 reveals God's plan in vivid clarity. The parallels with Jesus in chapter throughout Joseph's life are unmistakable and hard to miss. But that's all they are. They're parables. Joseph was not Jesus. He was a type, we call a type or a model. And God used his story to reveal his plan of salvation. We see in the story the presence of forgiveness and reconciliation. Not by any merit of the brothers, but all through the mercy and grace of Joseph. Is not that the gospel? It's all there to be seen. God's plan of salvation clearly revealed in the life of Joseph. And what amazes me is that the religious leaders of Jesus' time never saw it. God's plan revealed over and over and over through Scripture, and they never saw it. And the same is true today. The world doesn't see it. People don't see it. If you're here today and you don't see it, please open your eyes. It's there to be seen. In summary, we have two options. We can either trust in God's plan or trust in our own. We can either grumble and complain about our circumstances or cling to God, knowing that his way is best for me, even when I cannot see it. Remember the words that Mike shared weeks ago about Joseph. He talked about God's plan, but he says this. He said, God is here, God cares, he's in control. God's here, God cares, and he's in control. You believe that? I hope you do, because it'll make all the difference in your lives. And most of us are familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." But not all of us know the background behind that hymn, the story that underlies it. Horatio Spafford lived in Chicago, and he was a lawyer and had considerable wealth. He and his wife were well known for their Christian testimony. In fact, I was reading that they were very close friends to the great evangelist E.L. Moody. He had five children with his wife Anna, but tragedy struck when his only son died at 4 years of age. And a year later, the Great Chicago Fire took place and burned downtown Chicago, left 300 people dead and 100,000 homeless. And the Spaffords lost considerable property in that fire. But they made it their mission to help those in need. A couple years later, in 1873, Spafford decided his family should take a holiday in England. Spafford couldn't go for some business reason, so he sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead of him. Four daughters, ages 11, 9, 5, and 2. On November 22nd, 1873, their steamship was struck by another vessel and sank within 12 minutes. All four of his daughters drowned. And miraculously, his wife was found, floating unconscious on a plank of wood. And when she reached land, she telegraphed Spafford. And two of her words said it all: saved alone. So immediately, Horatio set out to England, and while he was sailing, the captain of the ship called him up to the bridge and pointed out the very place where his daughters had drowned. It is held by many that he went straight to his cabin on the boat and wrote to him, "It is well with my soul." Later, his wife told a gathering, "God gave me four daughters, and now they've been taken from me. Someday I'll know why." But as a postscript, Horatio and his wife were blessed with three more children, but tragedy struck again. Their four-year-old boy, who was named after his brother, died at the same age of four. So these were people, well, let me go back, a little postscript again. Their faith in the sovereign hand of God never faltered. They moved to Jerusalem, and there they ministered to the poor and needy until their deaths. These were people of untold grief. Did they ever stop weeping? Did they ever forget the pain of losing six children? They grieved, but they never lost faith. They grieved, but never lost hope. And because of that hope, they could sing, "And it is well with my soul." Let's do that now. Let's sing that, and it is well with our souls, right? Let's sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul. It is well, it is well.
Should come. come. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the
my faith shall be beside, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trumps shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
It is well,
it is well
with my soul.
With my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul.
My soul.